Howbeit, that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment. Yet they are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. Okay, really important language here. As we discussed last week, Anglicans believe that the Bible teaches that we are justified, that is, God considers us to be righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus alone, which is received by the individual through faith alone. It's trusting in him alone. And when that happens, you're covered with the righteousness of Christ, and your sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. That's basically what happens at justification. From that moment on, you're safe, in a sense, from God, the consequences of your sin, the eternal consequences of your sin. You won't go to hell at that point. However, as we said, you still struggle under the power of sin. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, especially if you're a new believer, that you might find it odd because you didn't wake up the next day and you're suddenly, you know, totally sanctified and you're likely some of the same habits you had the day before are still with you. And so, how do you explain that? If you're righteous in God's sight, how do you explain that? Well, this article begins to delve into that question and into that issue. And it begins with this idea that, albeit good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins. Let's just stop here because there's some really good language. Good works are the fruits of faith. Okay, so when you see a tree and you look at maybe an apple tree, you see the apple. The apple will tell you what the tree is. The apple doesn't make the tree an apple tree. The apple tree reveals that the apple tree is an apple tree. Does that make sense? So in the same way, this is saying your works, the good works that you begin to do after justification, show that you have been justified. That's the idea. The changed life, in other words, is the demonstration, God's demonstration to the world and to you that your life, that you're no longer unjustified. Now, your works, this is a relative thing. So I can measure myself maybe by Bill and say, wow, I'm really a horrible person, and I haven't had much change take place in my life. However, if I don't measure myself by Bill, but I measure myself by myself 10 years ago, I can see, oh wow, God has done a lot of work there. I can see the fruit that God has borne in my life by looking at the course of my life. We ended last week a little bit just kind of talking about how this actually bears out in your life. Anyone follow the stock market here? Okay, so if you follow the stock market, I don't either, so I'm kind of just hoping that this is right, but if you follow the stock market, and let's say you started following it in the 80s, just the average, the NASDAQ average, you will have noticed, you know, huge dips and things like that, but you have ups and downs, the market crashes, the market comes back up, there's in sudden increases, sudden decreases, and if you're right here and all you're losing a lot of money, you're thinking, oh my goodness, is this ever going to pull out, and this is horrible, my life is over, all my savings are gone, whatever it might be, but then it pulls back out.
As long as you don't have to sell.
But basically, if you were to chart out a line graph, you'd see that it's actually going up, and the NASDAQ average has increased over the course of years since 1980. It's been gradual. It's been up and down. It's been shaky, but it's actually increased. We've got more. It's gotten larger, I guess how you'd say it. Same thing is true with you and your soul, your heart, your mind, your words. Over time, God, by His Holy Spirit and the grace working in you, necessarily produces good fruit in your life. And that fruit, to be good, is defined by God in the scriptures. Who can name some fruits of the Spirit even in Sunday school? Love, joy, peace, patience. There we go. You're getting it. Right. All the fruits of the Spirit. Those are things that are increasing in your life as the Holy Spirit continues to work in you. And again, you want to take your own life and judge your own life by this. And you should, if you're a believer, you will see change. Good works are the fruit of faith. Now I have to also describe works. By good works, we don't just mean something that's externally good, right? So I can give food to a poor person. That's externally a good thing. It's objectively, if you were to measure that against maybe stealing food from a poor person, that would be a good thing, right? However, we're told in many places that apart from faith, there is no pleasing God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, actually. Apart from faith, no one can please God. And what that means is even if I'm giving that food to that poor person, I'm not pleasing God. Now, why is that? I gave you this example today in the sermon, so I won't spoil it. I'll give you the one I usually give. Just imagine that I'm God. It takes a lot of imagining. And I invite you over to my house for lunch after church, and I invite you and another person over to lunch after church, and I put out a great feast, work really hard, put the food out, it's good food, and you accept the invitation, you come into my house, and we have horrible manners. I mean, you're dribbling food down your chin. You're put your foot up on the chair. You act like you've been raised in a barn. Just a horrible guy. You know, just horrible manners. But you're there at my table eating with me, right? But the other person I've invited says, "No, I don't want to come to your house." And he pulls up a table right outside my window where we're all sitting there eating, and he sets his own table, and he puts his own food up there. And he puts his handkerchief in his collar. He eats as if he were eating before the Queen of England. He's just got the greatest manners in the world. No food drooling out. No food under the table. He's eating just wonderfully. And yet, he's doing that in my face after having refused my call to come to my house. And he's doing it out of spite against me. So for that reason, I'm going to be much more happy and much more friendly toward the person who's drooling down his chin inside my house at my table than I am to the person who's defiantly and angrily and rudely pulled up his own table, eating his own food, no matter how well he eats. He could be the most polite person in the world, but he's a jerk. So I'm not going to be happy. And that's the same thing. Works outside of the household of God are the same kind of thing. You can do them very well. You can even be a better person than the person inside the house. But you're defying the living God who has called you from the very beginning of time to trust in him and not in yourself. To rely on him to give you good things and to keep you from bad things. You have rebelled against him. And so no matter what good you do, it's a stench in his sight. It's all rebellion. That make sense? It makes sense. Trust me. I know. Every analogy breaks down, but I hope you get the point that I'm trying to make. So that's why even the messed up, sin entangled, selfish works that we do inside the household of God are acceptable to him because he has made us his children. He's adopted us into his family. And so those are things that that by the grace of God he will receive. Now look at this. we're in the first line still, but albeit the good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins. Right, we're already at the table. We're already eating. Even if we manage to get a bite of food into our mouth without spilling it down our chin, that's not why we're at the table. We're at the table because he's invited us and brought us in. And he's made the food. Those works that you do have no ability to endure the severity of God's judgment. If God were to say to you, all right, let me judge you on the basis of what you've done, you would not be able to sit there at his table. But they are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ. In Christ. Every work that you do in Christ is bathed in his blood and covered by his righteousness. Bathed in his blood, covered by his righteousness. So yeah, if you're examining your motives and doing something good, you're going to find that they're mixed. You're going to find that sometimes you do it because you want other people to know you're doing it. Sometimes you do it because it makes you feel good. Sometimes you do it for selfish reasons. And yet, because it's bathed in the blood of Christ, it's acceptable. It's acceptable to God. These good works count for your good, not for your evil. Questions here, thoughts? Yeah.
This kind of thinking always brings me back to the Old Testament passage that says that it describes our righteousness as like filthy rags.
Right.
If you think about the analogy, if the righteousness, the best things you got to offer, dirty, but the right of God, how can you hope in your own righteousness?
That's right, and that's the status of the guy who's sitting outside the window eating his dinner. He might be excellent food, might be excellent manners, might be the best setup you've ever seen, but it's a stench because it's done in defiance of the living God.
Right.
So that's again the other. We need the Tower of Babel as another example, various good works in the past by those who have not been submissive to God. Yet they are pleasing and acceptable to Christ and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith. Now notice that word necessarily. That's probably the most important word in that phrase. They do spring out necessarily. That's it. That is, while there's that distinction we talked about last week between justification and sanctification. These things are distinguished, but they're never divorced. They're separate operations of God, but they're always interconnected. And from justification, your sanctification flows. Always. That's why looking at your own heart, judging your own life, you should be able to see change. And yet that change, as we've just been told, those good works that you do are to have no ground or basis in God's declaration that you're righteous. That comes from faith alone. Yeah.
So the Eastern Orthodox Church would say that imputed justification is just a means by which Christians are lazy because they don't really believe in imputed righteousness. And they would say that your sanctification is based on your good works rather than your justification.
Well, they would kind of reverse the process, not just Eastern Orthodoxy, but Rome too. They would say that this is something that maybe initially takes place through baptism, but that final justification takes place at the end of this works, yeah. At the end of sanctification.
Theosis,
say they believe that you're slowly being transformed. Yeah, you're the God is imparting himself, his life to you through the sacraments, and you become more God-like. You never become God. That's sometimes a misunderstanding of the Orthodox way of thinking. They never say you become God. They do say that God transforms you into his likeness. The theosis of the idea. So sanctification is that process that we say takes place in the believer after he's been justified as the outflow of his justification. The Orthodox and Roman Catholics say that justification is something that God declares at the end of your life if you have cooperated with the grace that has been imparted to you through both baptism and the sacraments, that has produced good works that are infused by grace. And on the basis of that,
it's still grace. I mean,
it's still grace.
When he crowns our merits, he crowns his own gifts. It's still Christ.
Right.
Who's doing it? Not me, but Christ who works in me.
Right. No, that's right. I don't want to misrepresent the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox. They do. It's all. They would all say it's by grace, huh?
Sola fide.
Well, no, they wouldn't say sola fide. They would agree with sola gratia, which is grace alone. They believe that grace is something that's necessary for this process to take place. You can't do that yourself. Although the Orthodox are more shaky on that than the Roman Catholics, but you still have this necessity of grace working in you to produce these good works. But at the end of the day, it is those good works produced by grace that is the basis of your justification. And the argument in the Middle Ages, or during the Reformation, that Luther brought forward and that Calvin brought forward, and the other brought forward, is, look, if we serve a perfectly holy God who does not and will not accept any sin whatsoever, then there's no way that our works, even grace infused, are sufficient to bear the judgment of a holy God. And so for that reason, it has to be, they would argue, by imputation first and foremost, so that you're justified first. And on the basis of God's righteousness covering you externally, that's the only, his blood washing you externally, that's the only way that anything you do could ever be acceptable in his sight. Because he's a holy God, and only the holiness of Christ is sufficient to stand in his presence. That's kind of how the argument panned out. I agree with that being Anglican. So
I would look at that, I don't know if you agree, as an extremely vertical view of God. So high, so unapproachable in that kind of judgment. First person, that is. And then, yet at the same time, it seems like in Protestantism there's an awful horizontal element that can be stretched very, very far, which Christ becomes kind of like my best buddy.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
How does that happen? You start out with the ground. Unapproachable. He's going to judge you. He's going to lose.
Right.
My buddy here is going to cover me, and I don't have to worry about that because he's covering me. Right? That's it. Then it's strange.
Well, I think if we go, I'm glad you brought that up, because that takes us to, I think, where you have to begin when you're even considering this question. That's the attributes of God. I mean, in every attribute that he possesses is superlative. It's the infinite degree. He's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. He's not just good, he's perfectly good. He's not just merciful and loving, he's perfectly merciful and loving. So with a being like that, you should expect to see both extremes manifested, his holiness and perfect righteousness and judgment, and his infinite mercy and humility and becoming one of us and taking our sins upon himself and dying for our sins. Now, I agree with something. I think there was a little bit of what you're, I think there was some part of what you were saying that I really agree with, and that within evangelicalism there can be this kind of buddy Christ, hey, what's up?
When somebody asks one of these folks, and really asks them, the three persons of the Trinity, who's number one, number two, and number three? they would say Jesus.
Well, Christ, I mean, if you read the Reformers, you don't take modern evangelicalism.
Read Calvin?
Read the Reformers. You'll see there's a very, especially when Calvin's talking about the Incarnation, he uses exalted language to talk about the holiness of Christ coming among us, and that should evoke in us awe instead of, hey, yeah, he's just like one of us. That should evoke in us a sense of wonder, and in the Reformers' writings.
But I'm not going to go through the whole instance of Calvin.
We'll start in chapter one again. No, we won't do that. But it is on, by the way, thank you, Rin, it is on Audible. So if you don't like to read two tomes of the Institutes of Christian Religion, you can buy it on Audible and listen to it while you're working out. That's what I tend to do. So, all right. So the yeah, there are these extremes of holiness and mercy in God's own character, and so we see that revealed in God's manifest, God's incarnation. Yeah. She's saying, if I don't know Christ, if I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ, but I have a sense that good works would please God, where did that fall? Okay. Good question. I think we have to distinguish what's going on here. Okay, so we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, that the problem with the Pharisees, with the Jews who refused to receive Christ, is that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have the same kind of thought. Well, if I can do good, then God will reward me for doing good. And that fundamentally is a rebellious way of thinking, because God from the beginning has said, no, you need to rely on me to give you the good things and to keep you from evil. And the decision to do it ourselves is an act of rebellion. However, having said that, I do think that God, when God is calling someone to himself, There comes this sense where, oh, I've got to work to please him. I think it's one of the initial things you think. But then what should happen if God's bringing someone to faith is that he or she discovers, I'm not good enough. I'm trying to do these good things to please God, and look what these thoughts that keep going through my head. Look at these things that I keep saying. Look at the sins I keep committing. And that then should lead that person, if that person should be seeking, I think it will lead that person to repentance and trust in the work of Christ, ultimately. What that person needs is someone to come along and say, yep, you're right, you can't do it, but Jesus did it for you, and here's the gospel. That's how I think that works. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So, okay, good. So it just depends on what that person is, what God's doing in that person's life, I think. Any other questions here? Okay, so let's go on. And the next part of this is, I said they do necessarily spring. There's a third line in article number 12, which is on page 870 in the Book of Common Prayer. It's a red book in front of you. The good works that you do after you're justified spring necessarily out of a true and lively faith. And again, I wanted to emphasize that necessarily. That is, and I think Chris brought it up a minute ago, that is one of the things that sometimes you hear when people preach the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You hear people say, oh, so all you have to do is, you know, say a prayer and you're in. I just have to say the sinner's prayer and I can go and hang out with all the, I'm not going to go into detail, but I can do whatever I want and not have any problem. No. I mean, the whole point of justification is that that's part of the lifelong process by which God imparts to you his holiness. He is doing that. And if it's not happening, if you have no desire in your heart to change your life, then probably that
what,
initial...
What then do you do about... you have people saying, I'm still falling and doing these awful sins. Maybe, and it says that good works necessarily spring out of faith. Maybe I really don't have faith.
Right. So, yeah, I've been there myself. And like I said, if your life is like a stock market, you're going to be there. You're going to be, and sometimes when you committed some sin or you're in the clutches of some sin, pornographies like this, addictions of various kinds are like this. You get caught into these things and you can't get out, and you think to yourself, I must not be a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, well, and when someone comes to me in that state, I'll take them directly to where we've gone before in this class, which is Romans chapter 7. Right? In Romans chapter 7, Paul, that's where Paul says, I do what I don't want to do, and what I want to do is, oh God, I don't do. Who will save me, he says, from this body of death? Thank you to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. And so what Paul has there, though, is it was one key When you're down here, do you want to please God?
No.
Huh?
Not usually.
Well, I think you do. That's why you're made miserable. Right? Like, so Paul's down there. Paul's at this point. He wants to please God, but he doesn't. He knows he doesn't. So he's, what's wrong? Am I really saved? So I think that every believer is going to have that kind of inner struggle going on where you know you shouldn't be doing something. You know you love it, but you don't love it. It's kind of this love-hate relationship between your flesh and sin you're committing. So I think what you need to do is ask, do I have this love for God? Do I really want to do what he wants me to do even though I'm not doing it? That's not from you. If that's there, that's something that God has implanted into your heart, and that's a good sign by which you can be assured of that you're down here and that God is going to continue to bring you up. Because again, those who are not believers in Jesus Christ do not have that desire, that latent desire there to get out of this thing.
So the more miserable you are, the greater faith.
Hopefully you're not down there very often, right? I hope that's not a huge thing. But yeah, in some ways, yeah. I mean, I would say in some ways that's true. And in fact, I would even suggest that even my Roman Catholic friends would even agree with me on this because if you read, and this was brought up earlier in one of the classes a couple weeks ago, if you read some of the writings of the titled saints, you'll find that the ones say is that the closer they draw to God, the more they realize, wow, am I really even in him because I'm so simple.
You're at one point on the graph and you say, boy, am I, good things that I do are just filthy rags. And you get a little bit higher up and you say, no. It's true.
I said it before. And that makes sense. I mean, it makes perfect sense. Because if you're in a dim room, I mean, you look in the mirror. I look better in a dim room. I'm fine with the lights being up. But when you get those makeup lights that women use, I don't know why they, maybe this is why they do it. I don't know. But if you look in a makeup, you know, the mirrors around them.
Every pore
shows up. And so I can see better, but I don't want to see better. And that's kind of what happens as you grow closer to Christ, as you're growing closer, and his light is shining more brightly in you and through you. So you necessarily see more of that stuff. Yeah.
So aren't we thankful that this is a process that happens over time and doesn't happen suddenly after you become a Christian? Suddenly the full light is shining on you at that moment, and you're looking in the mirror, and you're...
Yeah, no, it's
a gradual... I think most of us would be destroyed at that point.
Yeah, Bill was saying how good it is that it is a gradual process because that would be really painful.
Have that.
I thought when I first believed, I hadn't been engaged on this search for truth. I thought, and then God sort of came and grabbed me, and I believed it was the truth. But I thought I was the kind of person that if I knew the truth, of course I would do it. God. You know, I was going to do it.
Yeah.
I was totally sold because I didn't even have the law before. I was totally shocked that I didn't.
Right, no.
Then that summer I read Newman's sermons and they're very strict. I was sure I was damned.
Right. Well, this is why I think that the more mature you become, the more likely you are to become Calvinist. Because you might at first think that you chose Jesus because you're wise and you're smarter than the next guy, but the more you learn about yourself and the more you're like, God, there's no way I chose him. He had to be me because I'm pretty wicked. So anyway, that was just a little plug.
This is Augustinian.
Augustinian. Okay, well, we'll go with Augustine.
That's good.
All right.
Anyway, so when it comes to the law and good works as part of salvation, then there comes a point where sometimes you don't feel like you're saved. And so my question is, how much do feelings play into whether you're saved or not?
This is a really
big problem in our society is focusing on our feelings rather than...
Sometimes you feel like you're not saved. Have you felt like you're not saved before? I have. I mean, yeah. You sometimes you feel. And his question is, how much weight should we give to our feelings? And I have zero weight. I mean, with almost everything in the Christian faith, give very little to zero weight to your feelings. Your feelings don't determine truth. Your feelings are just your feelings. So, I mean, it's good if you have good feelings. I'm not saying it's bad. But your standing before Jesus Christ does not depend on the fervency of your zeal. Just how much I just love Jesus. You know, you don't feel love for Jesus, that's not what determines whether or not you're in. It's his promise. That's an objective thing. And your trust in his promise, receiving that objectively promised forgiveness.
No, so, the Catholic spiritual tradition of when they talk about progress in prayer, to feel fervent and to feel that, you know, God is close to you and you love praying, those are called consolations. Mm-hmm. There's something God chooses
yes.
to give you, but they're also considered spiritual candy for beginners.
That's very helpful. I'm going to forget that. So she's saying in the Roman Catholic tradition, and I think there's nothing about this that Calvin, Luther, all those guys wouldn't agree with, that the feelings of being fervently in love with Jesus, those are things that he gives you initially when you come to faith in Jesus Christ as she said, kind of a candy. You know? And you probably all felt that. When you first came to faith in Jesus Christ, it's just like you're in this honeymoon of love for him, and it's just you're glowing. I found Jesus, and you tell all your friends. And then it goes away. It fades a little bit, and then sometimes it comes back. Sometimes God reinvigorates your faith and gives you more and more zeal and love for Jesus again, and then it goes away again. But when it comes, it's not your doing. You can't and you shouldn't strive to just always take the temperature of your walk in Christ by how you're feeling in a given moment, because your feelings are also things that God does. Your feelings of love for Christ are also things that God will give you when he thinks you need it. So when he thinks you need to have this love, he'll give it to you. No, he just said that your natural state is not one. I mean, if you, when you're in heaven, when you go to heaven and die, your sins removed and there's no more impediment between you and the Lord, I think that our emotions and our will and our mind will be completely in line. So the things that are good will make us feel good. The things that are bad will have ultimate revulsion for it. Our emotions won't be out of whack. But the way it is right now is our emotions are out of whack, and so we walk now by faith, trusting that even when we feel a certain way or don't feel a certain way, we have the promises of Christ that we can rely on rather than our own stuff.
But the spiritual candy is still good.
It is still good. Yeah, no, and when it comes, we thank him for it. Yeah, when it comes, when we get the feelings, it's great. What I'm resisting, though, and this is probably what goes to something you were saying earlier, when you get to the point where you start thinking, I've got to get that feeling back.
Well, you try going for the feeling. I mean,
yeah.
If you go to church, Catholics tend to go to church and pray in the church, and so say you're going to pray an hour in the church every day, and when you start, God does wonderful things and sort of lifts you up, and you feel like you're just practically in heaven. But then after a while, it just doesn't happen.
It doesn't feel the way.
You go there and it's like nothing. Right. Then God is trying to lead you deeper, and you have to just stay there. And you don't look at the statues
right.
and try to make their faces smile at you. Or like try to get yourself into a trance.
Yeah.
You don't try to produce the feelings. You have to.
Well, in evangelicalism, what usually happens there is, well, I've got to find another church. You know, that's what happens. And so I've got this church is no longer doing it for me. I don't feel the Spirit moving here anymore. So I'm going to go to this other church where I feel the Spirit moving until I don't feel the Spirit moving there anymore. And then I'm going to go to another. And because we have so associated in evangelicalism anyway, God's movement with our feelings, that when we're not having them, then there's something wrong with the place or something wrong with the way things are being done here. So that's what kind of breeds what you were talking about earlier, the kind of happy entertainment kind of thing. So it goes on. Yeah.
I was just going to say that in some ways that's true. But one of the problems with charismatic churches is the chasing of feelings rather than truth.
Yeah.
And actually chasing Jesus. That's
right.
The thing about faith. You go to church, and if you don't have an emotive feeling at the service, then you feel you actually go home dejected.
Why didn't God show up?
Yeah, I once went to a Catholic charismatic prayer meeting and trying to whip people up.
Yeah.
Well, I want you to show that joy.
Just think about it. Think about what you do. You go to church, and if you go to this church, for example, the Word of God is taught, and God promises that He builds you up through that preaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Two or more people are gathering together in Christ's name, and He promises when that happens that He'll be present in power and strength to give comfort and help in times of need. We are coming together to receive by faith what He promises to give us at the table, which is His body and blood, through which He promises that we're actually in communion with Him personally. And so when someone after the service says, well, I just don't feel like the Holy Spirit was here today, who are you? Why does it matter what you feel? I mean, it doesn't matter what you feel. He was here. He promised He was here. You believe His promise, not your feeling. And what He's doing, not what you feel.
God could make me feel terrible.
Yeah.
Yeah, He could. Because if you say something that I don't want to hear, but He's trying to get through to me,
right. Well,
I can feel really bad. Now, when I did the Ignatian exercises, and you know I'm not really Catholic, but there's something about consolation and desolation, and to keep track of how that works daily.
Yeah.
What's good today and what's not so good today.
Right, right.
Well, God's in it all.
God's in it. Yeah, that's absolutely true. And you can be assured. You can be assured that He's objectively promised never to leave you or forsake you. So your feelings are not a gauge of that. They might help you have an idea of what's going on. Right, no, well, Jesus said that too, so you're not alone. He was saying, my God, why are you forsaken me? So it's not something that only you've experienced. We've all been in contact this time. I'm not sure how we got off in that conversation, but it was a good one. It's an important one, especially given our feelings-based culture and church life. So, let's continue. We're on the last line now of Article 12, which is on page 870 of Good Works. We've learned that good works do not in any way merit our entering into or remaining in the household of God. He's brought us in on the basis of Christ's work, and He maintains us by Christ's power. In so much that by them, good works, a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. And there he comes right back to the beginning with the tree and fruit language. And if you weren't here in the beginning, I mentioned, you know what a tree is by the fruit that it bears, but the fruit that it bears does not make the tree what it is. And an apple isn't what makes the tree the apple tree. You just know the apple tree is the apple tree because it's that, an apple on it. That's the same idea. Your works don't make you a Christian. Your works reveal that you are a Christian. That's why in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus comes again and He separates the sheep from the goats, He's able to say to the sheep on His right-hand side, He knows that they're His because when they were sick, they went and visited Him. When they were in prison, they visited Him. All kind of stuff. All of those demonstrate or reveal a sheep is a sheep, and a goat otherwise is a goat. They don't. The sheep aren't made sheep by doing those things. The sheep are shown to be sheep by doing those things, and the goats are shown to be goats by not doing those things. That's a really important thing, because sometimes we're thinking Matthew 25 to say, oh, well, Jesus said that if you do these good works, you're gonna be one of His sheep, and there's nothing in that text that says that. Matthew 25 is not how to become a sheep lesson. It's what sheep look like, how sheep behave, how sheep smell, what they do. All right. Now, sorry, I bring the smell in there. But okay, so let's go to Article 13 of works before justification. We've already covered this at the beginning of class, so we didn't spend too much time with it. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of His Spirit are not pleasant to God, for as much as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace, or, as the school authors say, deserve grace of congruity. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not, but that they have the nature of sin. you weren't here in the beginning, you'll have to go back and listen to the recording where I talked about having dinner with the person who invites you in his house, and you're eating, even though you have bad manners, you come, you're at the table, you're receiving the food, versus being invited to come in and have dinner, and you saying, no, I'm not going to eat with you, and you set up your table outside the window where your host can see, or your would-be host can see you, and you eat with all the politeness that you can manage, even though you're a better eater than the one in the house, it's not pleasing to the person who invited you. He's angry because you have rejected him and turned down his invitation. That's the illustration we use. Okay, let's do talk about some things, though. What's this grace of congruity all about? There are several kinds of grace that the Roman Catholic Church, I think, still holds to. There's condign, and there's congruent.
I'm going to have to look this up because I don't know anything about it.
And there's strict. strict merit would not have any grace involved at all. So it would be God saying, okay, well, I gave you my law, and if you follow my law, you get to heaven. If you don't follow my law, you go to hell. And that's kind of the strict way of looking at it. Now, condign grace is what happens when God promises that he will give you something in response to an act that you do, even though you being a sinner and deserving hell, he doesn't have to promise you anything. So if he says, all right, if you give to the poor, I will provide for your needs. He doesn't have to do that. You're guilty before him. He could send you to hell anyway. But he's promised to do it, and so you can be assured that when you do that, he'll give you that thing. That's condign grace, condign merit. Congruent is when someone, there's no promise associated with an act. So he doesn't have to, maybe, I can't find anywhere in Scripture that says you should fill up your neighbor's car with gas or whatever. Just use that as an example. There are cars, so it's not there in the Bible. So you do that, you do something like that, and congruent grace is where it's fitting. God doesn't have to, he hasn't promised to, he doesn't need to, but it would be fitting, congruent, in accordance with his nature, if he were to graciously bless you because you did that thing. Does that make sense? Okay, so what's the difference between condign and congruent? Condign is where God promises to give you something you don't deserve and gives it to you when you do that thing. Congruent is when you do something, you don't deserve anything for it, but God, it would be fitting for God to give it to you anyway, even though he hasn't promised it. Right? Now, let me tell you how that played out with the schoolmen. Right? Congruent grace was something that the schoolmen, who are the Roman Catholic thinkers, who were working through canon law and doctrine in the Middle Ages.
Sort of degenerate followers of Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah, Thomas Aquinas was probably the father of them, but he wasn't like them. So they became... So the idea there, by the time it got to the Reformation, some were saying that it's possible for a non-believer who hasn't been given the grace of God to do a good work, like give to the poor, or even try to, like you were saying, establish some kind of a link with God, apart from grace. He can do it on his own power. And God's not obligated to. God doesn't have to. There's no promise that he will. But God could then give this person it would be congruent for God to give that person grace and even then to bring that person to faith. So no one can be saved by their own efforts. No one can actually do the work of salvation by his or her own desire to be saved. But when a person makes himself or herself or lives in such a way that it would be congruent for God to give that grace, there's a little bit of a participation there. That make sense? So, of course...
Didn't they already do that because God was working in them and bringing them to faith?
That's what the reformers were objecting to. Some of the schoolmen said it's part of the thing was by natural power they can do this.
I mean, they understand.
Augustine wouldn't have liked that at that.
What?
Augustine would not have.
Augustine would have hated that. Augustine would have hated that. But by the time of the Reformation, there were some teaching, and it flies right in the face of the Council of Orange, which is going against Syndicalism. It's a form of city Pelagianism. The idea that you can make the initial moves, do some good things on natural power, never enough to save yourself, but that God then stoops down and it would be congruent for him then to give some of this.
It might look that way on the surface. I mean, it might look that way, but I assume God was working all along in that person.
Right, and so would Augustine. Yeah, and so they were reformers, and that's absolutely right, yeah.
Sounds like John starting a car.
Jump starting a car, right? You gotta push it.
The spark is there. But if you're on a slope, you're in gear, you can start going down
right.
The spark.
Now, everyone has agreed, though, that no one can actually grasp hold of Christ and salvation unless God gives the grace.
Even the Orthodox.
Yeah. The debate was whether or not a person outside of grace can do good things that would be congruent for God to give some grace to. There's the Semi-Pelagians have this idea of an island of righteousness in the soul that exists. It makes it allow you can get the initial movement forward. God has to complete it.
So, my question is kind of a twofold question. Can unbelievers do good works? Any sort of good works?
Well, you were here in the beginning. You shouldn't be asking that question. Externally, from the surface level, yes. Horizontally, yes. But before God, absolutely not. And even the attempts to do good works before God are evil in his sight.
So if somebody is getting robbed, mm-hmm. and you see somebody getting robbed at gunpoint, mm-hmm. mm-hmm. you shouldn't, it's going to be a bad work, so it's not...
No, you should do it.
But I mean... What's the point?
Well, if you're doing it to earn God's favor, there's no point. But you should still do it.
So you should still do it because it's good work.
Yeah.
So humans can do good work.
Yeah, as I said, horizontally, you can do good works before other people. It's caught by common grace, but it has no pleasing element for God.
So it's only by common grace that you can even...
That just seems... Why can't you think that person is moving by God's to do that part of God's calling them?
If there is grace involved and that person's moving toward Christ, then yeah, we're not talking about that.
But
we're
never know when we see somebody else do something, whether
right.
they're moving towards Christ.
But the article is dealing now with what we see, but with what God sees, right? So the article is not dealing with our view of somebody, but with God's view.
So we can't go around saying, what you do is...
No.
Right.
No.
Right.
We're talking about from God's perspective,
yeah.
though. Because he knows the heart. He knows why people are doing what they're doing. And he knows what the purposes are. So again, if I decide that I'm going to try and earn my way to heaven by my own works, what's wrong with that?
Well, it applies to faith of everything that Scripture says.
God has, from the moment he created Adam and Eve, he has said, you depend on me. Even when Adam was not sinful, he said to Adam, depend on me to keep you from the evil and give you the good. The reaching out for the fruit was the attempt by Adam to do that for himself. To do good by himself and to take into no evil by himself apart from the grace of God. And so it was an act of rebellion. And so it is every single time that anybody does an externally good work. That great if you help the guy who's getting beat up, we'll do that, fine. But that is not in itself a good work. It's an attempt to establish the righteousness of the new creature apart from utter dependence on God. So it's an act of rebellion in that way. I agree. At first it strikes us as odd, and one of the reasons it strikes us as odd is because we like to believe that we live in something like a meritocracy. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. That's kind of how we constructed our society, and that's the way we treat one another. Unfortunately, though, God has already revealed that that kind of relating to us is impossible. He cannot relate to us on the basis of merit, because if he did, we would all we would all die. And so attempting to earn merit and earn merit is to defy that declaration, is to say, I can do it, I can win. Yeah.
You know, we tend to think that imputing evil motives to somebody is a bad thing. Yeah. Imputing evil motives to do is that you want to please yourself, or greedy, or adulation, or whatever. But the flip side of that is when we try to impute good motives to people.
Right.
And make some kind of ultimate statement about what goodness is to people. It's just as bad.
Right.
As I discovered during my father's funeral, and in an Episcopal church, my poor brother got up and made a fulsome speech in the middle of the service praising my father, which was very bad. My father was not easy, but had his good and bad side.
Right.
A lot of bad.
So that was an example of someone imputing good motives.
An act of charity was a member of the congregation who knew him well came up to me. I said nothing. And saw me, what a look on my face, I guess, during this, and consoled me by telling me that even my father was a difficult man to get along with.
Right.
That kind of thing. So that made me think about that.
Yeah.
Was just imputing good motives to people.
Right.
Praising people to a certain extent.
Yeah.
When it goes over the bounds, you start. It's like you're making a final judgment yourself about a person.
Right. Absolutely. Well, I mean, we can't judge motives. Only God does, and that's why this article is written from the divine perspective, not ours.
Yeah.
We don't know. Yeah. We don't know why someone's doing something.
The place for that kind of thing is after the service of people are getting up.
right.
So that's okay, but you're not doing that before God.
Right. Yeah. We can't. We don't know.
The
second reason I think that this makes sense, if we think about it, is this. Why does anybody, Christian or not, why does anybody do the externally good work?
It makes us feel good.
It does make us feel good. There's another reason why we do it.
People think we're good
people. Well, yeah. I'm not asking for motives here. I'm asking for oomph. Because God, as we're told in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 8 through 20, that we are desperately wicked and no one does good, not even one. And our hearts are open graves and our tongues practice deceit. How is it that anybody does good?
Well, I would want somebody to do good to me, so maybe I should do good to them.
Grace. The reason even the pagan does good is only because God gives what we call common grace out. And he does that so we don't all kill each other. And so, this makes it even worse. So by common grace, your neighbor does something good and he refuses to thank God or to lay the credit for that at God's feet and wants to take it on his own. It's a kind of form of theft. You're taking the grace that God has worked in you and you're attributing it to yourself. Mm-hmm. So there's two reasons there that works outside of faith are displeasing to God. One, you're stealing from his grace and accrediting his goodness to yourself.
Right.
And for two, you're defying his declaration that you're not good and seeking to establish your own righteousness. Yeah.
So, you say that any good works that even pagans do
are
by common grace, correct?
Yes.
But in Romans 1, it says that he has created us pretty much with a conscience. Because God is evident in nature.
Yep.
So if we have a conscience, natural conscience.
Where did that conscience come from? All right. God. Yeah, God gave us that conscience. He inscribed the law in our heart. That's why we do what we do. And that's from him. So we can't take any credit for it. And we take credit for it. We're stealing from God. Everybody is that right. Let's see if we have any more to cover here. So this... works done before the grace of Christ, the inspiration of the Spirit, are not pleasant to God, for as much as they spring not from faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace, as the school authors say, deserve the grace of congruity. Now, we all understand what that means. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not, but that they have the nature of sin. Okay, so that really did set the reformers apart from the Roman Catholic Church of today, this particular doctrine, yeah. So, the next one, we'll read it, and I'm not sure how far we'll get because we only have 5 minutes left. Voluntary works besides over and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For by them do they declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but that they do more for his sake than of bounden duty is required. Whereas Christ saith plainly, when ye have done all that ye are commanded, or that is commanded of you, say we are unprofitable servants. Okay, so we're talking about super works of supererogation. And this is the idea that God has given his grace to the penitent believer, and you receive that grace through the sacraments. I'm speaking now as a Roman Catholic. And insofar as you cooperate with that grace, you are strengthened to continue doing good works. And according to Roman Catholic understandings of things, it is possible to come to the point where you are no longer sinning, and the sins that you have committed in the past have been forgiven. And so, from that moment on, the extra works that you do add to merit. They accrue merit. And in the Middle Ages, don't do this anymore, but in the Middle Ages, there was this kind of this thing called the storehouse of merit, where those who had reached this level of sanctification, saints, the works over and above what God demands for justification were stored. And the church, having the keys, was able to dispense this extra merit to those in need. And most of those being in need of this extra merit were those in purgatory. That's where you, according to Roman Catholic theology, if you die and you're not in that perfect state of righteousness, perfect state of grace, you have to have the sins that remain on your soul cleansed out. You could be there for a long time. And so if your uncle or your brother or your father or your mother is there and you want to get them out, you can go to the church and receive some of this extra merit that has been won by the saints that would apply to your brother or sister or uncle, wherever is in purgatory, and that will shorten the time that that person has to spend in purgatory. And there are various ways to avail yourself of this supererogatory merit. You can go to a pilgrimage. You can say set prayers on set days the church establishes. And then you will be given this merit for the whoever you're intentioning your work for. You can ask for a priest to say Mass on behalf of someone. And the saints...
Well, that's not from supererogation. That's the merits from Mass.
But maybe I'm wrong there. So my understanding was that they would take some of the Mass itself also helped avail some of the merit, the storehouse of merit. But maybe I'm wrong. I'll concede to you on that.
There are still people who... There's still you know, they have things where on this feast, if you go to a certain shrine, or they could say, or to any church that you can't get to that shrine, and you have to have gone to Mass and gone to confession with in a certain number of days and say this prayer, that as a result, you know, have some grace for yourself or to give.
These are called indulgences. We've probably heard of them. And it is an idea that in the Middle Ages, the Reformation was the selling of indulgences to...
Now that's strictly forbidden.
Which is now forbidden in the Roman Catholic Church, but at that time they were doing it to build up St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome.
It's sort of like an extension of what you were talking about in your sermon, that when you belong to a church, you help might go to somebody that you think is prayerful and close to God and ask for help. In a in a way justified by a weird kind of mathematics, which is, seems weird to me, but it really was all about we're together in the communion of saints and our you know, if one person is closer, then they can help another
person. No, I know. That's the way it's always been explained to me, too, and I understand. And I'll let you even have the last word. I'll leave us on that cliffhanger. We'll come back.
That's the last word I heard. Mathematics of it is strange to me, too. It sort of was like a strange extension of logic into a bizarre realm in my mind.
I
also have never tried to get an indulgence, although, you know, I just read blogs where they say, oh, look.
Right. Well, I think this year is the year of mercy, and you can get indulgences for something. I'm not sure what it is. But anyway, we'll pick it back up here next week. We'll talk about this whole idea of supererogatory merit and whether or not that is possible. Right. I know it's not. But we'll discuss the question more in depth.
Oh, dear.
So would someone like to pray for us? You should come next week. We'd love to have you. So
I'll have to go read up on it.
Would someone pray for us?
Lord, help us with the division in the church. Help us to find your truth and to
That's excellent.
To understand.
The Spirit is not talking.
To understand each other's way of understanding God and his ways of working among us, and help us to see what we have in common as well as what separates us.
That's actually a great closing prayer. It'll help us to see the truth and to understand each other, one another. So, good. We pray all that in Jesus' name. So, all right, let's go upstairs and we'll...